kind of a milestone event here, not forgetting. If you need to get to any of these, remember, go to gracebiblechurch.org, all one word, and there's some links there that you can use to get to these lessons if you need to. We're studying the book of Acts in this class. What's the main characteristic of this book?
Transitional.
It's taking us from an old religious economy. Well, I might even have a picture of that. An old religious economy known as the law or the Old Testament era, if you want to think of that. Everything from kind of Abraham down to the time of Christ is taking us out of that old era into a new one. We call it the church age, the New Testament, the New Covenant. It goes by a variety of names. We're getting from that old system where the modus operandi and the people that are in focus and things like that change from one thing to another. And this book is going to take us down that path between the two. The book of Acts, the events in the book of Acts occur roughly right here in this little overlap interval here where the old system is dying off, and we'll see this morning the new system begins right here, and we'll see how that comes about. And so it's right during that transition period that the book of Acts deals with. So transitional, things are changing. That's the prime character of this book. Who wrote it? Yeah, Luke, the apostle Luke, or not the apostle, but he was a disciple, or the gospel writer or whatever. Yeah, Luke wrote, the same guy wrote the gospel of Luke, and he's writing it to whom? A friend of his by the name of Theophilus. That word means lover of God, so I take it that Theophilus was a godly man that Luke knew, and Luke had caught him up on what the Lord did during his gospel era, and he wants him to know more, and so he's writing to him to follow up on his gospel of Luke, and he's going to tell him some things that Jesus continued to do through his disciples here in this book. The book covers about how many years of history? About 30. Remember, about 30 years is what the book of Acts covers. And if you think about the progression of the early church in that 30-year interval, it took about 5 years for the church to begin and to be established in Jerusalem. Then it took about 15 more years for it to be established in Samaria and spread out somewhat. Then it took about 10 years for the three missionary journeys that Paul went on to start carrying the gospel into the rest of the world. So those three missionary journeys took about 10 years, maybe say three and a half years each, something like that. So for 30 years, the history of the church is accounted for us in this book. Two main apostles are sort of featured. The book could be called the Sum of the Acts of Some of the Apostles, as we said last week, because it's not all of anything. But the two main players, the two main apostles featured in this book are who? Peter and Paul, right? Mm-hmm. Peter covers about the first 12 chapters. His activity is kind of focused there. Paul then is picked up in chapter 13 with his conversion and goes on up to the end of, it ain't the end of his life. It's the end of what we know about him. He's in prison in Rome when the book ends. We'll see that. Comes out, it looks like, for maybe 2 or 3 years after that before he's killed. But those two apostles are the primary guys featured in this book. Peter, first 12 chapters. Paul, the rest of the book. It picks up with the Lord's activities and goings on following his resurrection. How long did he stay here following his resurrection?
40 days.
And during that 40 days, he was doing what? Teaching these guys and convincing them that he was indeed the resurrected, alive Son of God that had been killed, and talking to them and teaching them about the kingdom of heaven. So for 40 days, he prepares and trains his followers who are going to pick the ball up and run with it when he does leave. And he does leave after the end of the 40 days. And what does he do? Where does he go? Ascended back into heaven, didn't he? He ascended in a cloud back to heaven, where he is seated at God's right hand, administering various things during this interval. So 40 days after his resurrection, he stays with us and teaches us and administers to us. Then he tells the disciples, he says, you guys hang loose now for another 10 days. Don't try to get out there and start converting people and all that stuff yet. You don't have the power to do that. You need to just stay put and sit tight for another 10 days. And at the end of that 10 days, you're going to get the real power. That's what we're going to see here this morning. Because they weren't ready to start carrying forth the gospel yet. They needed divine help in doing that. And that's what they're going to get. So the resurrection, 40 days of the Lord being here, he ascends. 10 more days of them hanging loose, waiting to receive power. And we're going to see how that takes place here this morning. Kind of have things in mind here now. Any questions about the background information or anything in the book of Acts? Okay. Well, let's cut some weeds. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. What we have taking place in Acts chapter 2 is a monumental event. It is the beginning of this new dispensation, this new era in which God is going to deal with men in a new and different way than he has in the past. And that era is going to go on for, we don't know exactly how long, but we know when it will end. When will it end? Now, I don't need a date here. What event will end it? Yeah, the rapture. I'd give you a date on that, but I'm probably going to be wrong, so we'll just let that go. Now, some people know that answer. They'll tell you. But I'm not one of them. I don't know that answer. But it will run for that duration, and it is a unique period of time. People in this era, this new era right here, have a unique standing before God. The Holy Spirit is going to come upon them and indwell them permanently. That didn't happen before. That won't happen after. But from Pentecost to the rapture, you and me, we are indwelled by the Holy Spirit permanently. He empowers us to do the things that need to be done. And the things that need to be done is to build this church, this ecclesia, this called out ones. Remember in Matthew chapter 16, the Lord said, I am going to build my church. That's the first mention of this. And he's told them before in John 14, 15, and 16, the Holy Spirit was going to come. He was going to empower them, and his job is to witness of Christ. Our job is to witness of Christ. So the Holy Spirit uses us to witness concerning Christ, his work and program and everything that he's done. And that's what brings about the conversion of men into this body, known as the church. That's the ecclesia is the Greek word for it, and we translate that church. So it's the ecclesia. And by the way, the Ecclesiastes is the person leading that church or speaking to that church. So those words are related. But the ingredients needed for the church to grow is the power of the Holy Spirit working through his witnesses, you and me. So let's get this thing started. And when the day of Pentecost had come, remember what the day of Pentecost was? One of those pilgrimage feasts, was it? Remember, there was how many pilgrimage feasts were there? How many feasts was it required that all Jewish adult males go up to Jerusalem and present themselves before God? How many times a year did they have to do that? There's a hint. Okay. Three times a year. Passover, that's when the Lord was crucified, remember? Pentecost, which we're going to see now, that means 50 days after Passover. So Passover in the spring, 50 days later, early summer maybe, and then Tabernacles in the fall before things got cold and bad and all that kind of stuff. So those three Jewish feasts, and there were seven national feasts in total, Leviticus chapter 23, those three required the adult males to hook them up to Jerusalem. So when this feast here is taking place, Jerusalem is a city of about 200,000 instead of 20,000. It is swollen with people from all over the Roman world. Wherever the Jews lived, they had to get up to Jerusalem. I mean, if you obeyed God and did what he told you to do. So from all over the Roman world are Jews collected in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, the Feast of Pentecost. Okay? And on that day, 50 days after Passover, they were all together in one place. We think maybe they were in this big room. That's where they were meeting before, probably still there. A room that could accommodate 120 people. Probably as big as this room or bigger. That's a good sized room, isn't it? So all the believers are there together. And suddenly, there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Why do you think this wind had to make a noise? Can't you see the Holy Spirit? No, you can't see the Holy Spirit. He has to manifest himself in some way that your senses can pick him up. You can't see a spirit, but you can hear his presence like a wind. Can you see the wind? No, but when your wig goes rolling across the parking lot there at Walmart, you know it's blowing. You can see the effect of it, can't you? You can hear it. You can see it. You can see things moving, but you can't see the wind. So the Holy Spirit manifests himself in a way that they can hear. It's an audible manifestation, a noise. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Everybody in the room is hearing this, whatever's going on here. And there's another manifestation of the Holy Spirit. This is visible, verse 3. There appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves and resting on each one of them. All 120 get this visible sign of this tongue of fire coming and residing on them. Not part of them, the other part waiting for the second blessing. I don't know what the Pentecostals do with this. But there wasn't one of the 120 that didn't get the Holy Spirit at that time. They all received him in a way that they could see as well. And there's a third sign. They're all filled with the Holy Spirit. I'm in verse 4 now. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. All of a sudden now, these guys, there's 120, I don't know if they're all speaking at once or if the apostles started this and others joined in or exactly what happened. All of a sudden, these Jews from Galilee, what did they speak? Hebrew, right? A Galilean form of Hebrew. Had an accent. You could understand where they were from. You know, you can recognize a person from Mississippi just like that, can't you? Because Mississippi is Mississippi to them. They drop a syllable. They're tired of saying it so many times, I guess. So they speak with a way that you can recognize where they're from. Galileans were that way. All of a sudden, these Galileans, these Hebrew-speaking Jews, start talking in languages that they didn't know. They start speaking Latin, perfect Latin, so that the Jews from Rome, they understand what they're saying. How in the world does that work? I took 2 years of Spanish and I couldn't order a meal if I had to. I could point to it on a menu maybe, but I can't say it. Here's all these guys all of a sudden are speaking in languages, known languages. It's not gibberish. This isn't the Tower of Babel. In the Tower of Babel, remember, God used languages to judge people. What happened was they spoke something they could understand, and then he diversed it to where they could not understand in judgment. This is the opposite. Now you have a blessing taking place where all of these languages can hear these men speak. They can hear the gospel in their tongue. And there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. So when this sound occurred, the multitude came together. I don't know if they leave the room here now and go over toward the temple environs. The temple had this big covered porch that went around it, a part of it at least called Solomon's Portico. It's just a covered walkway. And it was a perfect place to have sort of public meetings and things. Get a little shelter from the weather. And, you know, if it's raining, you can stay dry. If it's cold, it's not quite so windy and cold and all that sort of stuff. I don't know if they've gone from the upper room to that area. It looks like maybe that's what's happened here. Because the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because they were each one of them speaking in his own language. They were hearing them speak in their own language. So here come all these Jews from around Jerusalem, and you remember they're from all over the Roman world now. And they're hearing these disciples, the 120, or a portion of them at least, speaking in their language. Not in Hebrew, but in their language. And they were amazed, wouldn't you be? Saying, how did all these Galileans, I know these are Galileans, I can hear that Mississippi accent on them. These are Galileans. They don't know Latin. But they're speaking perfect Latin. They were amazed and marveled, saying, why, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How are these guys not speaking these known languages? How is it that we each can hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, districts of Libya around Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. 16 different languages are specifically called out here. Maybe there's more, I don't know. And these guys are all hearing these apostles and the 120, some of the 120, speaking in their own language. A mind-blowing incident. They hear something that suggests the presence of the Holy Spirit. They see something that suggests the presence of the Holy Spirit. They hear all these languages, this miraculous knowledge of foreign languages that all these people are speaking that suggests the presence of the Holy Spirit. And they continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? What just happened here? What just got started right there that we don't know very much about yet? Right there. What is this about? We don't know what this is. Now, most of these people didn't hear Matthew 16 because they weren't there. They don't know that Jesus said, I'm going to build my church. Most of them didn't hear John 14, 15, or 16 where he said, I'm going to send my spirit into this world and he is going to empower you to do wonderful things to build my church. They didn't know any of that. All they know is what they see and hear. They're dumbfounded. Others were mocking. Some were just questioning. Others were mocking and saying, they're full of sweet wine. That's the explanation of the phenomenon, some were saying. These guys are drunk. This is drunk babbling going on here. But it isn't babbling. It's known languages. People are hearing their tongue being spoken. So some of the population there conclude, whatever this is, it's just the result of a bunch of drunk guys having a good time. So the issue before the crowd is, what explains this phenomena that they just observed? The sights, the sounds, the languages, what explains that? This is something that I know my Jewish scriptures well. I know all the provisions of the Abrahamic covenant. I am astute in my Old Testament theology, and I have no idea what's taking place. So I'll chalk it up to drunkenness. I'll just say, well, it happened because these guys have gotten out there and had a little too much good time here at the Feast of Pentecost, and they're drunk. So Peter, verse 14, is he the guy you would expect to be the first guy to stand up and explain this? Peter, we know you denied the Lord three times. Sit back down, man. Let somebody else speak. We don't need to hear that again. Peter's a changed man over the past 50 days, isn't he? Thank God. The Lord appeared to him somehow or another after the resurrection. We know that scripture states that. I don't know if it was a pep rally, if he gave him a boost to get him going again. He met him up at the Sea of Galilee. You remember that incident where we went fishing and so on. They had a little time together there. I don't know what is the primary motive in a prime mover in Peter's improvement spiritually here, but something has really improved him, hasn't he? So of these 12 guys, you might expect John to speak up, maybe James. But no, it's Peter. Peter speaks up. And he says, guys, taking his stand with the 11, he raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. Listen up, folks. I'm going to explain to you what this phenomenon is. You don't understand it. You think it's a result of drunkenness. No, it ain't. I'm going to tell you what it is. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only the third hour of the day. It'd be about 9 o'clock in the morning. That is, it takes longer than the first 3 hours of daylight to get drunk. They can't get drunk and speak like this in just 3 hours. The phenomena you observe of men speaking in languages that they don't know, that isn't drunkenness, but rather, he says in verse 16, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. Now, does he say in your Bible that this phenomenon, this event, fulfilled the prophecy that was spoken of by the prophet Joel? Does it say it fulfilled it?
No.
Doesn't say it fulfilled it, does it? I can't count the number of authors that claim that Joel chapter 2, that he's speaking of here, verse 28 through 32, was fulfilled at this time. Peter doesn't say it was fulfilled. He says this is what Joel talked about. That is, the phenomenon that you guys are questioning, that you're concluding is a result of drunkenness. No. Joel talked about that phenomenon in his prophecy, and it's in your scriptures, and you know it. You're familiar with what Joel said. But just in case you've forgotten, I'll tell you what he said, Peter says. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit upon all mankind. There was going to come a time in the latter days, and that's always associated with the millennium, second advent, the millennium, that kind of stuff. There was going to come a time in which God would pour forth his spirit upon all mankind. And associated with that pouring forth of his spirit would be these signs. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Did they do that here? No indicator that that happened. Secondly, your young men shall see visions. Did that happen here? No indication that that happened. Your old men shall dream dreams. Did that happen? No, the phenomenon is they're speaking in known languages that they didn't learn. Not these things that Joel talks about. Verse 18, continuing with the Joel chapter 2 quote, even upon my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my spirit. And they shall prophesy, and I will grant wonders in the sky above. Did that happen on the day of Pentecost? And signs on the earth beneath. Did that happen on the day of Pentecost? Blood and fire and vapor of smoke. Did any of that happen? The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. Did that happen? Before the great and glorious day of the Lord, and it shall be that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. None of the things that Joel said was going to happen at the point in time that he's referring to took place on the day of Pentecost. How can you say that Joel chapter 2 was then fulfilled on the day of Pentecost when none of the particulars were fulfilled? And yet that is one of the primary viewpoints that you'll find out there. Here's what happens when things are actually fulfilled. They're said that they're fulfilled. For example, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 22. Oh, here we go. Matthew 1:22. Here's an example of something that is fulfilled and how it is stated to be fulfilled. Matthew 1:22. Now all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, and then he quotes what was fulfilled there. In Matthew 2:15, this was there until the death of Herod that it was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, see how clear that is? Matthew 2:17. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, 23, then and came and resided in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled. When something is fulfilled, it is said it is fulfilled. It doesn't say this is that. Fulfilling of Old Testament passages is never done by the church. Let me repeat that. The church does not fulfill Old Testament passages for Jews, for Israel, in whole or in part. The church does not fulfill Old Testament covenants for the Jews in whole or in part. The church has nothing to do with Israel's eschatology. It is a totally separate and distinct entity and must be kept that way when you interpret Scripture, or you'll screw up your eschatology. What doctrinal theological approach did I just summarize there with that tenet that I just summarized for you? What's it called? That's dispensationalism. One of the primary tenets of dispensationalism is that the church and Israel are totally separate entities. The church does not fulfill Israel's prophecies. It does not fulfill Israel's covenants. Why it is so many of our authors will say that, well, Joel chapter 2 was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. No, it wasn't. Nothing of the two met up. None of the particulars of Joel chapter 2 were fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. Well, then some take the viewpoint, they say, well, it's a partial fulfillment. Well, what partial of Joel chapter 2 was fulfilled when none of the particulars were fulfilled? And by the way, if you're going to take that viewpoint, forget your dispensationalism. It ain't going to work. What is a part? 99.9%? Is that a partial? Sure, if you're going to say, well, it's a partial fulfillment, you could say, well, it was fulfilled at 0.01% or 99.9%. You can't define that. That is a theological approach that doesn't work. No, it wasn't a partial fulfillment. It wasn't a total fulfillment. It wasn't a partial fulfillment. It wasn't fulfilled at all. Well, why does Peter cite it? Why does he bring that up? Because listen to what he's doing here. He's trying to explain to the crowd the phenomena of these men speaking in languages that they don't know. An instance of that is in their future and in their scriptures. That's why he cites Joel chapter 2. He's saying, look, this phenomena is not unique here. You know it was going to happen at some point in time, because Joel talks about it happening with the second advent. This is the same basic phenomena. The phenomena is explained by God pouring forth His Holy Spirit onto men and Him manifesting Himself through this speaking in these known languages. That's the issue that Peter is addressing. The phenomenon of speaking known languages in the power of the Holy Spirit. So it was known to them that God would pour forth His Spirit at some point in time. In their history, in their eschatology, this was going to happen. Well, now that same phenomena is happening here on this day. And to you and me, knowing what we do from where we are, that ain't no big deal. But to these Jews who knew nothing but this, That phenomenon that took place right there on the day of Pentecost, that's all new. They didn't know about that. They didn't know the Holy Spirit was going to come. They didn't know John 14, 15, and 16 yet, or Matthew 16. They didn't know this new program over here. They don't know this stuff yet. So when they see that phenomenon taking place, that speaking known languages, they say, oh, it's got to be from drunkenness. And Peter says, no, 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 guys, you're not even thinking about your own scriptures, let alone the new ones here. So this is all new to this crowd. The multitudes that have gathered together to hear these apostles and others speaking in these languages from all over the Roman Empire, that's new to them. They haven't seen the Holy Spirit working like that. Because they don't know what you know. They still think they're back in that old era. They're just thinking, oh, where in the law does it say this would happen? How do I process this with my Torah and the scriptures that I have? And they can't. So Peter has to tell them and explain stuff to them. And that's how he begins his first sermon here in the book of Acts, is he tries to explain the phenomenon that is taking place in their face, and that is God pouring forth his Spirit, manifested by his enabling these people to speak these known languages. Any questions about the phenomenon that he's dealing with here? New stuff to these guys. Drunkenness is not the explanation. The pouring forth of the Holy Spirit is the explanation. Okay? Joel chapter 2 was not fulfilled on the day of Pentecost in part or in whole. The phenomenon of Joel chapter 2, however, is like this phenomenon they're seeing, and so it works as an explanation point for Peter. Plus, I think he wanted to get to this point, verse 21. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That invitation in Joel chapter 2, Peter wants to use in his sermon here too. He's going to invite these people to come to know the Lord. All these Jews that are steeped in this Old Testament stuff and don't know a thing about the New Testament yet are going to be invited to step into this new era. Become part of the ecclesia, the church, the body of Christ. So that's why I think he quotes it all the way down through verse 21. Okay, so now he goes on. That's the first part of his sermon, is he deals with the phenomenon that just took place there to try to help them to understand that was something that really isn't as foreign to them as they may think it is. Then he continues on and continues his message, stressing the fact of the resurrection. Why do that? Why wouldn't it make more sense to just say, well, let me tell you a little about Jesus' background. Let me tell you where he was born. Let me tell you about that stable he was born in and what he did when he was a youngster and stuff like that. Why does he not go back there and start doing that kind of stuff? Because the foundational truth of the body of Christ is that it is based upon a resurrected Savior. We serve a risen Savior in the church. The resurrection is the proof positive from God that he accepted Christ's sacrificial work on your behalf, and you are therefore acceptable to him if you trust Christ by faith. The resurrection is the most important fact that you know anything about in this life. It's God's signature on a contract to you that he will accept you by faith. Because that tomb ain't empty. The propitiation that took place in that tomb, the appeasing sacrifice has been accepted by God. And that's why you have a future. It's because of the resurrection. So it is fundamentally the most important fact that we have in Christendom. And so that's what he talks about. He talks about the fact of it in verse 22 and 24. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus of Nazarene, a man attested to you by God. See, they don't have to believe Peter. or Paul or James or any of these other guys, God attested to the fact that Jesus was his son. Why? What were the attestations? Signs and wonders and miracles. What is always the purpose of signs and wonders and miracles? To authenticate. Authentication. It's always authentication. That's the easiest question you'll ever be given. You don't have to think at all. It's always authentication. And God authenticated Jesus by the great variety of miracles and signs and wonders that he did in their midst. And you yourselves know that. And this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Jeez, I thought maybe it was just a bad day at the office. Things got out of hand. God lost the handle, and they killed his son. Now, if he'd been paying close attention, that would have never happened. Of course it would have. It's God's predetermined plan that Jesus die for you. Nothing's out of hand here. It's perfectly in control by God. Predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. But you nailed this man to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Men were doing everything they could to kill him, weren't they? You remember, he actually dismissed his spirit. A little technicality there that you need to keep in mind. He gave himself up for us. Men were trying to kill him, but on that cross he dismissed his own spirit at the right time there. But as far as a perspective for men is concerned, they were trying to do everything they could to kill him. And he was eventually killed. But verse 24, God raised him up, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Physical death is one thing. We probably focus on it maybe a little more than we should. Physical death is a separation of the spirit from the body. There is no longer any life in the physical body. You can go up beside a coffin in a funeral service and somebody laying in there, and you can talk to them all day and they're not going to answer you. There's no one there. The lights are on, but nobody's home. Dead and gone. And there's no sign of life there at all. Physical death. Spiritual death is the separation of the spirit from God. No longer any communion or conversation or communication with God by our spirits. The latter seemed to be what the Lord was the most concerned about when he was praying to his Father before his crucifixion, that if this cup could pass from him, that's the deal he would like. If that's possible, God, let this happen some other way than me being separated from you spiritually. And that brought him such agony that he sweated blood. That's actually a known ailment, by the way. Hema something or another. I forget the exact name of it, but it's a known phenomenon that mankind can suffer through. You can be in such agony that the barriers between your sweat glands and your bloodstream break down, and you can get blood in your sweat glands and you can sweat blood. You know, that doesn't happen very often. It takes an extraordinary level of agony for that to happen, but it does happen, and the medical world knows about it, and they have a name for it.
It's hemophilia.
Well, it's a little different than hemophilia. That's a blood disease or something, but it's a hemo something or another. It's got the word blood in it, and I got the word somewhere. I just didn't remember it. But the reality of his spiritual death approaching him, I think, is what probably prompted that agony that produced that physical phenomenon of sweating blood. And he was in agony because of all of that, but the death could not hold him. God put an end to that and raised him from the dead. And there's proof positive of that in a variety of ways, one of which is in the scriptures themselves. For David says of him, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. The Lord knew that and spoke that through David, that he would not undergo any form of decay. And thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence. That is, Peter points out to the crowd that David spoke in his Psalms that the Lord knew that this was going to take place. The person that they killed knew that this was going to take place and that he would be raised again. The scriptures said that was going to happen. And by the way, that what is that Apostles' Creed thing? Said something about he went to hell or visited the saints in hell or something like that.
I don't.
I beg your pardon.
Presbyterians and Episcopalians, not everybody says that.
Yeah. Yeah, I don't think that's biblically based. It looks like that he did not at all do that. Certainly he did not suffer any decay, of course, like everybody else's body. As soon as the blood flow stops in your body, you start to deteriorate, you start to rot away. But not him. And it was prophesied in their scripture that was going to take place. So the resurrection was told to them in their own scriptures. And then the fact of the ascension that they actually saw is another proof that he was raised, because dead men don't rise up in heaven, do they? Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and this tomb is with us to this day. That is, this passage was not about David. He did suffer decay, like we all do. And so because he was a prophet and he knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he has neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. David was speaking about Jesus of Nazareth, not himself, in these passages, is Peter's point here. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. He saw the resurrected Christ. Peter did. And so did these other guys. So the resurrection was not only prophesied in Scripture, they saw it. They are witnesses to it. And he's been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. God gave the right to Jesus to pour forth the Holy Spirit to man. That was a prerogative of the Son. Remember, the Lord said, hey, it's better for you that I go away, because if I don't go away, the Holy Spirit ain't coming back here. So what they're seeing, he says, is that the resurrected Christ, a fact to which they were witnesses, poured forth God's Spirit upon men to bless men and to begin building the church. And that's what they're seeing here. It wasn't David who ascended into heaven, but he himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. That's a promise made by God the Father to God the Son. It was God the Son who ascended into heaven, of course, not David. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So guys, you made a big mistake. You really screwed up. You killed the Son of God. But God didn't let your mistake mess up his plan and purposes. He raised him up from the dead. We know that because we saw him. We're witnesses to the resurrection and to the ascension going back into heaven. So the Jesus that you thought was an imposter and who you rejected and killed, he's the very one that God raised and that has sent his Spirit back down into the world today to do this thing That'll shut up here in a minute. That's my phone in my purse there. I forgot to shut it off. Yeah. I might have to take this thing out and stomp on it. I don't know what in the world that's about. At any rate, sorry for that. I forgot to turn it off. Put my own sign out and forgot to turn my own phone off. So for you all, read that sign. Yeah. I can't read it from where I am, so I didn't do it. Okay. See Peter's point? The guy that you screwed up and killed is who brought about this blessing for man today, the pouring forth of God's Spirit, evidenced by this phenomenon that you should know about because it's in your own prophetic history. Anybody paying any attention to Peter? Anybody believe in anything he said? Well, when they heard this, verse 37, they were pierced to the heart. And they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do? How do we recover from this humongous error that we've just committed in killing the Son of God? What do we do, Peter?" And Peter said to them, "Well, you change your mind about your previous decision for the first thing. You repent." And repentance simply means a change of mind. It doesn't have to include sorrow. Oftentimes does, but it doesn't have to. It fundamentally just means you change your thinking. The decision you made previously about Jesus and who he was, you were wrong. Change your mind about that first thing. And let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Why baptism? Why does that get introduced into this discussion? What's the overriding concept of baptism at all times? Identification. Identification. If you play for the Dallas Cowboys, whose uniform do you wear? Philadelphia Eagles? You wouldn't live very long, would you? No, you put on the Dallas Cowboy uniform to be identified with that team. You put on the team uniform. Grief. Baptism is putting on the team uniform to be identified with Christ. So you're associated with him through spirit baptism. So that's needful. Why is that needful? Because remember, the Lord told the generation that rejected him, he said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you guys that kill the prophets and do all this other stuff, how often I wanted to come to you and embrace you like a hen embraces her chicks under her wings, and you would not. You wouldn't let me do that. Therefore, because you rejected me, your house is left to you desolate. You're judged, you're condemned by me." So that generation that Jesus talked to and that Peter is now talking to fell under the judgment of God. Is that the uniform that Peter wanted them to wear, the one that is of a condemned people? No. He says you need to get separated from the rest of this nation that has rejected Messiah and put on the team uniform, identify yourself with Christ, be baptized. Water baptism is that. Spirit baptism is something that the Spirit does. You can't control it one way or another. He unites you together with Christ whether you want to be or not. Water baptism is something you can do, and it is a picture of Spirit baptism, and it is a testimony to the world that you're now on the Christ team. You're part of his team, so be baptized. And that promise that you'll receive the Holy Spirit, by the way, how many will receive the Holy Spirit in verse 38? Doesn't make any exceptions, does he? Wonder what the Pentecostals do with that verse. That group that's still waiting for the second blessing, I wonder what Bible they're reading from. Everybody that trusts Christ as Savior receives the Holy Spirit. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Matthew 23, 37 through 39 is the reference I was giving you a while ago. Get separated from this perverse generation that's under judgment. When was that judgment fulfilled, by the way? When was this generation judged by God and punished for their rejection of Messiah and their killing of him? AD 70. Titus, the Roman general, come in there, siege the city. The siege was so bad that mothers ate their children. Wiped the place off the face of the earth. Tore down the temple. They think he put the stones on ships and took them out into the Mediterranean and dumped them into the bottom of the Mediterranean. They have not found one stone in all that excavation going on over there that was one of the temple stones. Not one. Remember, the Lord said, not one of these stones will be left here. Matthew 24, we'll see that. You see that beautiful temple there? None of that's going to be left here. The Romans are going to wipe you out because of their rejection of him. Don't be associated with that generation, he says. Identify yourself with the new one. So then, verse 41, those who had received this word were baptized, and there was added that day about 3,000 souls. Man, Billy Graham would be envious of this deal, wouldn't he? 3,000 souls came to know the Lord that day. Jews that were raised under that old system that they didn't, well, they knew all about the old. They didn't know hardly anything about the new. They've come across. They've moved through this period right here, into this period at least. And 3,000 of them came to know the Lord that day. They changed their mind about who they killed. And they said, oh gosh, it really was the Son of God. I was wrong. How do I recover from that? And they did. They recovered by belief. That's the beginning of the church, the day of Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the bringing into the fold of 3,000 additional souls, all of whom are indwelt permanently by the Holy Spirit, all of whom can now begin to witness concerning Christ because they have the power to do so. How did they function initially? Well, they were continuing to devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. There's the four building blocks of a local church. Those four functions should be found in any local church. Teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. That's what the first guys did, and that's what we should do. And there was a sense of awe and that was taking place over people, and signs and wonders were taking place through the apostles. Why? Why signs and wonders? What did I tell you a while ago? Authentication. To authenticate these guys. And they had all things in common, verse 44. Been selling property and possessions and sharing with one another. Why are they doing that? Well, remember, this is kind of an underground movement at first. It's a new deal. First of all, you got all these people that come in from the Roman world. They haven't got stuff with them. They ain't got enough. They didn't bring enough camping gear to stay there for 2 or 3 months. They need a little help. They need somebody to share some food, shelter, clothing, and things like that with them. And so they start doing all of that. And I like how the Pentecostals rely on Acts being nominal for the whole age, but they don't say a whole lot about that sharing everything with somebody else. They don't want you driving their car. But clearly Acts is the nominal deal for the whole age. Unless it doesn't go well with what they want. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. The Lord was adding to their number? Gosh, that sounds like election. Wow. A growing church, sharing with one another what they all needed, studying, fellowshipping, doing the things that any local church should do. And the church hit the ground running with 3,000 people on that one day. There is the beginning of the church in Jerusalem. Peter's sermon brings 3,000 more souls into Jerusalem. The church was born where? In Jerusalem. It will move out, but that's where it was born. On the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the Lord's crucifixion. And it is found upon the fact and the proof of the resurrection. Jesus of Nazareth was killed but raised by God. He sent his spirit back into this world, and he's going to build this ecclesia, this called out ones, through the power of that spirit. And we are in that process today. Right down to today. Questions? Comments? Yeah, Bill.
This morning you were talking a little earlier in your message about 3 days, whether 3 days when Jesus went, didn't go to hell, but he didn't really go to hell. He just, well, what all took place in Jesus during that 3 days before he ascended?
Well, it was 40 days that he was here.
I mean, the 3 days in the grave, you know.
Oh, remember what he said to the thief on the cross? Today you will be with me in paradise. Mm-hmm. So Friday evening, he spent in paradise. So he went there. He didn't go into some grave and, you know, give people a second chance or that kind of nonsense. He went back into paradise. And I don't understand exactly how this all happened, but by Sunday morning, he had returned with and created a resurrected body that he occupied out of his old body. Remember, the old body ain't there in the tomb, right? So it got reconstituted into a new body. That's the one they saw him in. And I don't know exactly how that takes place. That's some kind of a miraculous working of God. And that will happen to all of us. You will all get your body that you're sitting in there right now reconstituted somehow into a new one. Go ahead, Bill. I think it's probably just a misunderstanding and misinterpretation of some passages. You never know who's got an agenda for what when they're interpreting scriptures, and so maybe there's something there. I don't know. Yeah, Jerry.
At some point, it does say that he went to speak to the demons or something.
Yeah,
I can't remember where that was.
1 Peter 3:18. I think that's 3:18 to 21 is where they did that.
Read that to us.
For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached, this is the New King James, to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared.
Yeah, I think the difference interpretation there is that people think that the testimony of the Lord to people was actually what's referred to there. And even back in Noah's day when he was preaching the will of God, that's the same sort of thing. And so...
I think it's he went and preached to the spirits in prison somehow or another. I don't know what the difference is.
Well, that probably could be just speaking to the lost, because we are all spirits in prison when we're lost. Yeah.
That's just one idea. I don't know for sure.
Yeah, I've never really studied that issue, know what thinking went into that, so I don't know for sure exactly what they're thinking. But okay, I got to let you go. Anything else real quick before you go? Okay. We will see you next Thursday, Lord willing. And you guys have a good one.